Mark chapter 11 is where we are. Then this evening, in that passage we read, following on from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. So through the last week of Jesus' life, Mark continues to take us. It was on Palm Sunday that the beginning of chapter 11 happens, when Jesus enters Jerusalem. The crowds call Hosanna and so on. We're told in verse 12 it was the next day. It's this Monday then, that Jesus went back out to Bethany that evening, and then on the Monday he went back into Jerusalem, and on the way he spoke to this fig tree, and then he cleansed the temple, and then he went out again, verse 19, back out of the city, probably back to Bethany again. Verse 20 then carries on, now in the morning, so it's Tuesday now, of that last week of Jesus' life. And as they journey back towards Jerusalem, another time, Peter sees this fig tree, a fig tree that Jesus spoke to the day before. And he said, verse 14, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. John says that then, because that makes more sense than what happens next, doesn't it? Verse 20, that they pass the same road the next day, and they see the fig tree. And it's completely dried up, from the roots up. You could just pass it straight away, whether the leaves had all gone completely brown and yellow already, whether the tree, even from the roots, looked all shriveled and worn and so on, like it was, you know, there was no life left in it again. Those words that Jesus spoke, those words that he had prayed, had come true. The prayer had been answered. Totally, in 24 hours. It had gone from being a fig tree that was full of leaves, not much else, nothing else, but now it was completely withered and dead. And Peter seems completely surprised by this. The surprise in his voice. "Rabbi, look! The fig tree you cursed has withered away." What was Peter expecting? For it not to? When Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," he doesn't exactly say that he wants the fig tree to wither, but just that no one will eat fruit from the fig tree ever again. And perhaps it's an even stronger thing that happens to the fig tree than Jesus said, wasn't it? It's not just there's no fruit on it ever again, but now the fig tree is completely dead. And Peter is so surprised by this. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity, kind of a springboard then, to teach about a prayer. He uses the fig tree in a slightly different way. We'll come back to the other way he used it a bit later on. It was likely as well that it was a bit of an outdoors lesson. They're walking along there this way, back in towards Jerusalem, and they're talking about this tree. They stop by the tree on the road. And Jesus talks about it. Peter points at the tree and says, "Look, the tree has withered. Just as you said." And Jesus looks around and he points to some other things, maybe. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." From that route in towards Jerusalem, they come to the Mount of Olives. And it may well be that Jesus is talking to when he says in verse 23, "Whoever says to this mountain," probably because they're either approaching or they are on the top now of the Mount of Olives again, then they're going to head back down into Jerusalem, just like it has done in verse 1 on Jesus' entry to Jerusalem that first time he walks this road. And from that same sort of vantage point of the Mount of Olives, you could see the Dead Sea in the distance. And so it seems a very sort of graphic outside lesson. Peter's pointing at a fig tree. Jesus says, "What about this mountain? You could pray that this mountain will be cast in that sea." You could point at it, at the disciples. Say, "Look, the sea down there, glistening over there in the east, a little bit further from where they were. If you pray for this mountain to be moved and cast into the sea, it will." So here we are this evening with fig trees, mountains, and sees. All these things that Jesus could see and point to with the disciples around him. Well, we'll have to imagine them in our minds. But think about the words all the same as we look at these fig trees, mountains and seas. The first thing we notice is a lesson in prayer. And that's how Jesus uses it, isn't it, in these verses that we've just been looking at. And, you know, he's just making some very simple points, isn't he? As he points at the tree and the mountain and the sea in the distance. What's he saying through these things? Well, that God answers prayer, isn't he? That God answers prayer. Have faith in God, he says, verse 22. Assuredly, whoever says to the mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt, but believe those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. God answers prayer. He says you could even pray about moving this mountain, the Mount of Olives, and God will do it. Cast it into the sea. God does great things through prayer. And we sort of touched on some of the other things, similar things, perhaps on Sunday mornings, haven't we? We were thinking of that prayer of Hannah in Samuel chapter 1. And God answers prayer. And God does great things through prayer. And God does greater things than perhaps we even think of. Hannah was praying in the first place, really, about wanting a baby. And God answered that prayer and enabled her to have a child. But God was doing far more than just giving a lady a baby. He was sending a prophet, Samuel, the one who would be a prophet and a priest and would be the one who would anoint the kings and so on, like we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. There's a living example, isn't there, of a prayer of faith and praying about something that seemed completely insurmountable, that seemed completely impossible. All the years Hannah had been married and had been unable to have children. God does great things through prayer. Jesus here gives two essential things about prayer. You need faith to pray. There in verse 22, have faith in God. As we're thinking in some of our hymns, without that faith, we can't. That's what our first hymn was about, that mentioned the mountain, didn't it? Do you remember? That hymn, verse 4, inspire the living faith which whosoever receives, the witness in himself he has and consciously believes, the faith that conquers all and does the mountain move, and saves whoe'er on Jesus call, and perfects them in love. We need that living faith. Without faith, well, that faith we don't pray, do we? Without faith, without believing that God can do anything, we don't talk to him about anything. There's that, that is true in the sense of becoming a Christian in the first place, isn't it? It's a prayer of faith that by the Holy Spirit, where that living faith and it helps us and points us then to pray, to vocalize that desire, and asking God then to save us. Without faith, we can't do it. We have to be born again. We have to be given that gift of faith to then pray, asking and knowing that Jesus can and will do it. That faith that he saves whoever on Jesus calls. And so there's that living faith as we pray, that first prayer, we might say, in becoming a Christian. But we also need that faith in prayer to pray then as we carry on as Christians, isn't it? It's a prayer of faith. Without faith in God, we don't ask. If we don't think God can do anything, then we don't ask him to do anything, do we? Jesus, you need that faith. Have faith in God. Peter seems surprised that the Father did what Jesus said. But he shouldn't have been. when Jesus said those words, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," of course they came true. Of course, those words that Jesus uttered here on earth were accomplished by the Father in heaven, and so on as well. We need faith to pray. Jesus also says, in the next verse, verse 25 and 26, we need something else if we're going to pray. Also starts with the letter F. It's forgiveness. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We need forgiveness to pray. We can't ask for forgiveness if we're refusing to forgive. The two are incompatible. We can't ask for mercy from God if we're not willing to give mercy to somebody else. This doesn't make any sense. Jesus told that parable, didn't he, about the unforgiving servant. And a servant who had a huge debt that he owed to the king. And the king forgave him. And on the way back, he meets somebody who owes him money. And rather than reciprocating, rather than thinking, "Oh, I've been forgiven so much, I'm going to let this chap off the hook, what he owes me." Instead, Jesus told this parable of him throttling and nearly strangling this guy and then throwing him in prison, demanding that he be paid everything. He says, that doesn't work. That's incompatible. You can't receive forgiveness and refuse to give it. That's a sign that you never really had it in the first place. You don't really understand forgiveness if you're not willing to give it to somebody else. Here we have these lessons. Fig trees, mountains and seas. A lesson in prayer. It's important, of course, to realise that this is just a short comment from Jesus. It may have been part of a longer thing that's not recorded. Mark just gives us these little bits of it. And of course, it's not the only thing, the only lessons that Jesus gives about prayer, is it? And so we have to be a little bit careful. Sometimes people take these verses and say, "Well, look, here's this promise from Jesus. And if you want something really, really badly and pray really, really hard, God is obliged to do it." Sometimes people use these kind of verses here, just this one little lesson that Jesus teaches about prayer, and sort of make it the be-all and end-all of everything. And people say, "Look, you have to have faith in prayer. You want a Ferrari, you want a promotion at work, you want a sunny holiday in the Caribbean, whatever. You pray with faith. God will do whatever you ask." Doesn't Jesus say those words here? Well, Jesus says those words here, but he says other words elsewhere, doesn't he? And we have to put together those different teachings that Jesus gives us on prayer. There's a very famous lesson, isn't he, that he gives when the disciples come and ask Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And what did Jesus say? "Our Father in heaven, our Father, not my Father." He didn't teach his disciples to pray, "My Father." "Our Father," because that again makes sort of us think of that forgiveness and that unity that we need with other Christians as well, with others if we're going to come and pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Prayer, somebody said, isn't about getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is about getting God's will done on earth. It's not my will be done as we come to prayer. I want a Ferrari or whatever it is. And we come and pray because I'm going to get my will done by God. And maybe if I can conjure up enough of this idea of faith to make this bold request, God will do it. I can somehow make God do what I want. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about at all, is it? "Hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come." Prayer is seeking God's will to be done here on earth. seeking to understand what God wants, and so on. We were looking recently, weren't we, on Sunday mornings in John, and right at the end of John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, and if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we've asked of him." There, John, one of the disciples who was listening to this lesson on the road to Jerusalem, he talks in the same sort of way, doesn't he, about boldness and confidence in prayer. But he combines those things with the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? It's that confidence as we ask anything according to his will, he hears and will do what we have asked of him. So we mustn't take this one lesson on prayer and sort of extrapolate it out of all context. We must put it together with those other teachings of the Lord Jesus and remind ourselves of that, of seeking that to pray for what's in God's will, what would achieve his purpose, the glory of his name, the continuing of his kingdom, and so on. We are told to pray, "Give us our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those." Again, that links, doesn't it, with these words that we have here, "those who've sinned against us," and so on. And as we pray about these things, we have as well to remind ourselves in the Bible that we can pray about big things. We can pray about big obstacles, those mountains that there are, that perhaps sometimes we can see from our perspective, as much as we can work these things out, seem to be an obstacle to God's will and God's kingdom and so on. We can pray about that mountain of unbelief. We can pray about the mountain of materialism and pride that makes people so resistant to that good news of the Lord Jesus. We can pray about those things and ask God if it's his will that he might remove those things. Cast that mountain into the sea and give that living faith to others. We have to acknowledge as well that sometimes the things we think God needs to deal with, God may deal with, but not in the way we thought. Think of the Apostle Paul. And he had something, a thorn in the flesh, he talks about, doesn't he, in one of his letters. Maybe it was a bit like a mountain. But this gives a very small description. It's just a little thorn, which is the same sort of triangular shape, isn't it? A little thorn, like a little rose thorn, or from a bramble, or something like that. He had something that was making life very difficult for him. Maybe it was poor health. We don't know. That's one guess. And Paul prays and prays that if it's God's will, that he would remove it, that he would remove the mountain. And God says, "My grace is sufficient." God did answer the prayer, but he didn't quite do it as Paul wanted. Paul had to put up with that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. God didn't remove it exactly, but God gave grace instead to overcome it in those times of weakness. So we pray, don't we? And we learn these lessons from the fig trees and the mountains and the seas that Jesus points to, and these lessons of prayer. Second thing, though, these fig trees, mountains and seas point to something else that's going on. It links back to the fig tree that we looked at last week. When Jesus said the words back in verse 14, Jesus went up to this tree, was looking for figs, but there was nothing, just leaves. And in the first instance, when Jesus spoke those words about the fig tree, it was a sign of God's judgment. The fig tree, the fruit tree, we looked at last time. You can find some in Jeremiah and in Micah, where that same sort of picture is used as a picture of Israel and how Israel had become fruitless and barren and empty. And here Jesus pronounces judgment on a fig tree to show the judgment that really should have fallen on Israel, but it was there for the fig tree as a sign so that people could see it there by the roadside, as the disciples would, and maybe others would as well, and have that warning of God's judgment. And when Jesus speaks these words about the mountain moving, again, there's an Old Testament prophecy that seems to link very well with this. In the book of Zechariah, right at the end of the Old Testament, and in chapter 14, the Lord says this: "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and the spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, people will go into captivity," and so on. Verse 3: "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations and fight on the day of battle. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west and make a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half to the south. And you shall flee through the mountain valley and reach, flee from there. And the Lord God will come and all the saints with you." Then in verse 8: "And it shall be on that day that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. And in that day the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And the Lord is one, and his name is one. The people shall dwell in it," verse 11, "and there shall no longer be destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited," verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations will come to Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep his feast." It seems too much of a big link there, doesn't it? For Jesus to be standing on the Mount of Olives as he comes back into Jerusalem again and to speak to the disciples about the mountain moving. Because there in Zechariah, there was this prophecy that God would stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain would move, the mountain would split in two. God would move mountains. Judgment would come on Jerusalem. One day battle would come. Enemies would be brought to Jerusalem and the city would be taken and the people would escape. And God would move the mountain to make a way of escape. And then something happens in Jerusalem and something changes in Jerusalem. From it being a place of judgment, then we're told in those verses that living water flows out from Jerusalem. And now there's no obstacle because the mountain's moved. And all the nations can come to Jerusalem. Those themes of judgment and salvation that are there in the fig tree and are there in that prophecy of Zechariah seem to tie together with these words of the Lord Jesus. So as he talks of prayer, that's one lesson. But as it moves on to what he's going to look at next and then into chapter 12, there's these themes, isn't there, of judgment and salvation. So Jesus heads into Jerusalem and carries on his journey, verse 27, and he comes into the temple, and the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, they come and question his authority, probably because he cleared the temple the day before. They had come because he accused them on that day of turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And these people come to Jesus and say, "What right did you have to do that? You threw all the people out. You drove everyone out. How dare you do it? What authority did you have?" And they think they've got a nice little trick planned for Jesus there. It was what they were thinking of back in verse 18. The chief priests and scribes heard it and sought how they might destroy him. And they've come up with something overnight. This is what they're going to try and do. So they put Jesus on the spot. They think they've got Jesus there between a rock and a hard place. And what is Jesus going to say in reply? If Jesus says, "I've got authority from God," immediately they can shout blasphemy and have Jesus put in trouble. He could be stoned on the spot if they wanted to do that. If Jesus says, "My authority has come from men," then they can shout him straight away, "Well, then, who are these men and why are you trying to start this rebellion?" and this insurrection and so on. They think they've backed Jesus into a corner. He's only got two options. Where's he going to say his authority comes from? And no answer's the right answer. He's going to get in trouble both ways. So Jesus replies with a question, verse 29. I will ask you one question and you will answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. That was perfectly acceptable if you're having a debate between rabbis, to question the question, and so on. He's not sidestepping the issue like Prime Minister Question Time or anything like that. In fact, actually, he gives a question that drives back to the issue they were talking about. The baptism of John, verse 30, Jesus says, was it from heaven or from men? You answer me. Jesus replies with a question that gets right at the heart of the issue. Jesus ties his ministry with that of John the Baptist, as he had done previously, and said John the Baptist was the one who was preparing the way for him. Yes, they were kind of different in the way they did things. John was the one who lived out in the wilderness, only eating locusts and honey and so on. And Jesus went feasting with sinners, and the priests didn't like either of those options. But Jesus ties his ministry with that of John the Baptist, and then says, right, what about John the Baptist? He's dead now. Was his ministry from God or men? And now they're the ones who are on the spot. Those are the two things, the two options Jesus could have said in answer to their question. And Jesus gives them the same two options in thinking about not his ministry, but about John the Baptist's ministry. Says they don't know what to make of his, but what do you make of John the Baptist? He was around for long enough. He was around for earlier than the sermon of Jesus. And they began to reason, verse 31. If we say, from heaven, Jesus will then say, why did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. There they are, tied in a knot of their own making. If John was a true prophet sent by God, if we say John was sent with a ministry from God, then we should believe him, and we haven't believed him. So Jesus is going to point that out. So we can't say that. But if we say, no, John was a complete fake, a fraud, he made it all up himself, he wasn't a true prophet, we can't say that. Because the crowd will get cross with us. Because all the crowd believe that John's a prophet. They don't know what to say. Verse 33, so they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. That was a lie. They did know. But it's not up to... They don't want to think about what's true here. They want to think about what's the safe answer they can get away with. We don't know. They sort of rather lamely say at the end. They don't know what to say about John. But they had made up their minds. If John was a prophet from God, they should have believed him. And they knew they hadn't. They rejected John. And what were they in the process of doing? But rejecting Jesus. Jesus isn't fobbing them off, you see, with a silly question, just to confuse them. The question is getting right to the heart of things. They refused to accept that John came from God, and they didn't believe him. Even if they couldn't hold up an alternative to that, that John had come from men. They weren't prepared to say that either. And that was exactly what they were doing with Jesus himself. Was Jesus' authority from God or men? They could see that for themselves. But they weren't prepared to believe him. They'd rejected John. And now they were rejecting Jesus. And so in chapter 12, which we'll have to look at another time, Jesus gives them a parable. It's a parable of God's judgment in this story of the vineyard. You might know it. But even if you don't, it's there as one last warning. Jesus had come, he was sent by God, he was the Son who had come with that authority to speak. And as Jesus gives that parable, he gives them one last warning. The days are ticking away. This is Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus knows what the future is going to hold. And Jesus gives them another chance to recognize who he is. He finishes in chapter 12, verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God is at work. God is at work, and these lessons of fig trees and mountains and seas point to that twofold work that God is doing. He brings judgment or salvation. Which will it be? Are you going to reject the stone? Are you going to reject the Saviour? That's what Jesus warns the priests about, the people who were there at the time. Either you reject the Saviour and face judgment, or you have faith in the Saviour and receive his salvation. As Jesus talks of fig trees, mountains and seas, as he confronts the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, he talks of God's great plan in sending his Son, and how that would either bring judgment or salvation. And it was up to them to think about who he was. How would they respond? Jesus gives them this warning. Jesus gives us this warning to think about ourselves. Are we rejecting him? Are we rejecting the Saviour? Are we facing judgment this evening without Christ? Or if we recognized who he is, accepted him as the one who came with authority from God, the one who can forgive our sins and give us salvation. You see, Jesus was at work. He uses the picture elsewhere, doesn't he, of being the vine dresser, which isn't that different to figs. He was tending the trees, removing some branches, but grafting in new branches. And we see a bit more of that, don't we, in the New Testament. That there were believers amongst the Jews. And Jesus is going to bring in believers from the Gentiles too. And Jesus was at work moving mountains. Removing those obstacles. As pictured in that prophecy of Zechariah. So the living water could flow out from Jerusalem. And all the nations could come up to it. And that's what we see, isn't it, in the book of Acts. That the mountains have moved. All of those obstacles that were there before have gone, and God's gospel is going out far and wide. Salvation for the Jews and all the nations. As pictured here in these ways and there in those prophecies in the Old Testament, God's great plan of salvation goes out. The gospel goes out, proclaimed to all, to receive that salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ with faith, that living faith in him, or to reject him, that living stone. We need to consider for ourselves, don't we, those lessons that Jesus would teach us, those lessons of prayer, those lessons of faith, and those lessons of his great plan of salvation.